Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I want to thank Pam for the gifts for the women. Something in particular, you know, when she mentioned spiritual mothers, sometimes you can be a spiritual mother and not even know it. I thought back to when we used to be on Hoosick Street. Some of you remember those days long ago. When we used to be on Hoosick Street, one of the things that I truly enjoyed or truly looked forward to was during Sabbath school, at the end of Sabbath school, Sister Martha, who I really didn't even speak to much, she would get up front and she would give these insights. These, I don't know what she called them, Sabbath insights or whatever. And I used to just sit there and listen and just enjoyed just listening to the wisdom and the instruction and just the words that she had to share with us. And so I think a lot of you women would be surprised at how many of us people, period, look to you and look for strength and guidance, even if we don't say it. So again, let's bow our heads, word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and this special weekend, a time when this nation in particular goes and in chorus says thank you to the mothers of the world. Father, we thank you, Lord, for blessing us in the ways that you've blessed us. We thank you for the parents that we've been given. We thank you for the spiritual parents that we've been given. Father God, we thank you for your work in our lives. We ask that you will be with us this day, Lord. Let your words be heard. I pray that this sermon, this study, this discussion will cause us to love you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, I guess one of the words you might use to describe the life of a mother, joy would be one, but I often think that maybe painful would be more appropriate at times. You know, if you've had a chance to sort of watch a child be born pre-epidural, whole lot of pain that these women endure, or at least attempt to. But I think that the pain of the childbirth and the labor and all of that, it doesn't compare to what mothers have to go through when they see their child grow up and get hurt, or they see their child grow up and make bad decisions, and it's sort of like that internal pain that doesn't leave a physical scar, but it just hurts the parent probably more than it hurts the child themselves. There's a story in the Bible of a mother who truly endured tragedy in her life of the worst kind. In fact, sometimes things happen to women in the Bible or to mothers in the Bible, and when you read the story, you're almost left to say, why? Why did she get the short end of the stick? Why did this woman have to deal with XYZ? You know, you hear stories of women being kicked out, stories of women being cut up, and you just there are just so many stories where sometimes you read them and you just say, why? This story of the lady who we're going to look at today, as a mother, I don't think there's much more she could have gone through. Yet what's remarkable about her is her response to it all. And I think that that's where the line starts to be divided. How do you respond when life throws you a difficult situation? The person I want to look at today is a woman by the name of Rizpah. Has anyone ever heard of Rizpah? Some of you. Don't be surprised if you haven't. She's not very well known. If you were here some of the Friday nights, you would have heard her name a few times, I'm sure. I got sort of introduced to Rizpah last weekend. So when you look at the scriptures, she's only mentioned four times in the Bible. Four times in the Bible, yet there was a response to tragedy, and she went through tragedy. There was a response to tragedy that caused people to today form societies and use her name. They form groups and say, we'll name ourselves the Rispa group. And she's only found in the Bible four times in the span of two chapters. And she's mostly known for the tragedy that she went through. I'm going to give you a little introduction. Before Rispa's first introduced, let me just sort of give some of the background story. Saul and David are at odds with each other. So you have King Saul and you have David. And as the story goes, Saul and his son Jonathan die. They're killed. Saul dies, and then David is talking to God, and David says, "What do you want me to do?" And God says, "I want you to go here and declare yourself king." So he goes to Judah, and he declares himself king. But there is a son of Saul named Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth is taken by Saul's right-hand man, if you will. Saul had a right-hand man named Abner. And Abner says, "Come on, Ishbosheth, I'm going to take you, and we're going to make you declare yourself king over Israel." So now you have this divided camp. You have David, king over Judah. Ishbosheth, king over Israel. And all of a sudden, we start to see a few things. Open with me your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And we'll just read a little bit of this story here with that background. Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to start with verse 1. It says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Now skip down to verse 6. "And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul." Remember, Abner was Saul's right-hand man. Verse 7, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rispa, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?'" Stop there. Here we have a war. And now this, again, King Saul is dead. And his right-hand man seems to be the power, the ruling power, even though the figurehead is Ishbosheth. I had a guy once tell me, when I first came out of college, I had this job. I think it might have even been an internship. And the guy says, "You know, the first thing you have to learn is you have to understand how power works." He says, "A lot of people get it wrong. They think that if I empower you, then you have more power than me." But he says, "Really, if I give you power to do something, then I have the power, because I have power over you." When you think of what's happening as these camps are divided, Judah, David was told by God, "Go declare yourself king." So God's given him the power. It's clear who has the power there. God does. On the other side, you have Ishbosheth. And Abner says, "Come on, let me take you in. I'll make you." It's sort of as if Ishbosheth decides, "I'm going to be the power to make you king." And so he tells him, "Go declare yourself king." But really, Abner has the power because he's the one behind it all. And everybody's afraid of Abner. So now this war keeps going on, and Saul's house, or what's left of Saul's house, they keep losing in all of these battles, and David's house continues to get stronger and stronger, and all of a sudden, it's as if Abner says, "That's it. I'm going to start taking over myself." And so the first thing he does, almost as if in a symbolic way, and I want to be very careful here, because the Bible doesn't actually say that he did what he was being accused of. But something happened enough where he would be accused of going in unto the concubine of Saul. And the pawn of it all is Rizpah. And all of this, here's Rizpah, who hasn't had a good life up to now. No woman, no little girl grows up and says, boy, I would just love to be a concubine. No woman grows up with that idea. No woman says, I just want to be used. But here she grows up and she's not even a wife. She's just a concubine. She's chattel. She simply is used for whatever the enjoyment is that she can offer. And so now she's the pawn of Saul. And now Saul dies. And she can't have normal relations, right? So she's stuck in this box. And then all of a sudden, she becomes the center of this gossip controversy, where everyone's thinking, oh man, Abner's sleeping with Rizpah. So much so that the word goes out to the effect that now Saul's son says, he confronts Abner, what are you doing? It wasn't the idea of sleeping with someone's concubine, especially sleeping with a king's concubine. This was a way of sort of asserting yourself to power. This was a way of sort of asserting to the throne to say, I am now in control. And here Rizpah, introduced in the Bible record as nothing more than a victim. Nothing more than a victim. And there are so many Bible stories where someone is, where women in general are simply victims. But the life of Rizpah, again, it's her response to her situation that causes people today to honor her. She's left a legacy. Rizpah left a legacy that blessed people in her day and is blessing people today. The second time she's mentioned, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, I will give a little bit of a background to 2 Samuel 21 before we get into it. You have to understand sort of the story of the Gibeonites. Now, here's a little information for you. The Gibeonite story is my all-time favorite story in the Bible. It is my all-time favorite, has been this way for a few years. Last week, I went down to Elmira to see my grandmother, because I didn't gather I'd be able to make it this weekend. So I go down there to see her, and I was in such a rush that I just had the jeans and T-shirt that I drove in. I left all my clothes in my dining room, still packed. And I was going to go to church with her, and we were just going to have a great time. So I got down there, I'm all sweaty, and I said, Grandma, I can't come to church with you. I'll take you to church, but then I'll pick you up afterwards. Okay, son, I understand. So afterwards, she tells me when she's getting out, you know, it was first Sunday, she's a Baptist, so it was like first Sunday, they get out at a certain time. So I go and I have breakfast. I'm going to go to a diner and I'm going to have some breakfast and enjoy myself. Well, lo and behold, my aunt calls me. She gets out of church and she says, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just having breakfast. Well, I'm in the area, I'm going to stop by. So she stops by the diner. And we get to talking. Now, the whole time, I'm looking at the clock because I'm saying, okay, I got to pick up Grandma at a certain time. I'm looking at the clock, monitoring the conversation, looking at the clock, monitoring this conversation with my aunt. And then my aunt says, have you ever heard of the story of the Gibeonites? And 45 minutes later, my grandmother had to find another way to get home. I couldn't stop myself. This story, the Gibeonite story, is so full of beauty for me. I just sat there. I said, have I heard of it? That's the best story in the Bible. And I'm going on and on and on and on. So I say that to say this. Because I've had time to think about this now, I'm going to condense the Gibeonite story, because you need to understand this Gibeonite story to understand the second part of when Rizpah is introduced in the Bible. Everyone follow that? Everyone got that? Okay, so we'll go real quick, and if I'm leaving some stuff out, that's okay. Israel, under the leadership of God through Joshua, is marching into Canaan. And God says, listen, when you go in there, I don't want you to be friends with any of the other people in that area. Don't make a league. Don't make any covenants with all these other nations in the area. Got it? Got it. So they go and they're fighting against Jericho and they're fighting against this Ai and all these nations. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, one of the nations in the area is called the Gibeonites. And they said, oh, let's be wise with how we deal with them. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to get them to make a league with us. We're going to get them to make a covenant with us, even though God said they're not supposed to do this, right? So then what do? They dress up in old clothes and they take moldy bread, and there's this whole big farce that they put on, and they come up to Joshua and they say, hi, master. And they start bowing and they do all this stuff. And so Joshua and the leaders are saying, well, who are you? Where are you from? Oh, we're from afar. They actually, you know, if you read the record, it says, we be from a far country. You know, it's just the wording I find quite Ebonic-like. So they said, we be from a far country. And they say, look, we're your slaves. We're, you know, we're just here to serve you. Make a league with us. Make a pact with us. Make a covenant with us. And so the Israelites, they taste their food and they say, that is some moldy bread. You must be from a faraway place. So they make this league with them. And all of a sudden, 3 days later, after this union, they find out, oh, they're neighbors. They're from over yonder. So Israel says, all right, that's it. And they march up there. And the children of Israel were saying, let's kill these Gibeonites. Let's get rid of them. This is embarrassing. This is embarrassing that we would dare enter into this union, enter into this covenant with one of these heathen nations. This is embarrassing. It's shameful. So they wanted to exterminate the Gibeonites. But the leaders said, no. We made a pact. We made a covenant. We made an agreement. We decided that we were going to enter into this agreement with them, and we're going to stick to our word. So they decide to do that, and then there's this battle, and God fights the battles of the Gibeonites and kills all of their enemies. And God accepts the Gibeonite people as his own. Accepts the Gibeonite people as his own. Sometimes you may feel that, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up as a Christian. You know, if I come to God late in the game, will God accept me? Will God treat me the way he's going to treat Sister So-and-so? I didn't grow up with Christian parents. Will God treat me the same way, or will I be sort of that stepchild that God kind of treats okay? God so accepted the Gibeonite people that he protected them when people came up to fight against them. And when they went out to battle to fight their battles, when the Gibeonites went to try to fight and the Israelites went to try to fight on behalf of the Gibeonites, the Bible says that God killed more people with hail from the sky than they killed with the sword. God fought the battle of the Gibeonites. So now imagine this. God accepts them into his family. Years down the road, apparently Saul, who's now ruler, and this is probably hundreds of years later, Saul says, you know, those Gibeonites really, you know, what they did was wrong. And he decided he was going to try to exterminate them from the camp. And so, for whatever reason, and it's an interesting part of the Bible, because God sends a famine in the land after Saul died. After Saul died, now apparently he tried to exterminate these Gibeonites, who God had already now accepted. He tried to exterminate them, and it didn't really work. It didn't work fully. So now after Saul dies, God sends a famine in the land. Here's this famine, and David's trying to understand, why is there a famine in the land? Why has God not blessed this land? 2 Samuel chapter 21. And I'll just start reading from verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, "Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in the zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? How can I make this right?'" He's asking. He says, "And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" See, David wanted to get this thing right, because what they did, they so offended the Gibeonites that God says, "I'm going to send a famine. Nothing's going to grow." They're so offended, nothing's going to grow. So now the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver, no gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "Well, what ye shall say, that will I do." David's saying, "Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'll do." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Verse 8. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barziela, the Mehelothite. Understand what just took place. Because of something that Rizpah had nothing to do with. Imagine this as a woman. Again, you're born, you have desires to be a wife. A wife of a king, that'd be nice. But instead, she's made to be a concubine. She's made to just be used. And then next after that, her life goes on, and maybe she's deciding, "Okay, Lord, I'll just have to get by. Okay, Lord, somehow you're just going to bless me. Okay, Lord." And then Saul dies. Now, if the life of a wife with a dead husband isn't that much, imagine what it's like as a concubine. You know, the king is dead. And so now she's a part of this pawn. She's a pawn in Abner's game. And now all of a sudden, she's being accused of having slept with the lieutenant in charge. Now her reputation is shot. And so I just imagine that all she had at that point, all she would have had would have been her sons. There's a relationship between mothers and sons that's different than mothers and daughters. And I see it every time I see my grandmother. I can tell you that I believe, I'm not even joking, that my grandmother is happier to see me than any other female grandchildren. I just feel that way. I don't know what it is. There is a closeness that sons have with their mothers and that mothers have with their sons that's just inexplainable. And it's no different than daughters and fathers. But here's Rizpah, and all she has, her one glimmer of hope. "I have my babies. I've got my boys." And how many mothers are there who life has dealt them a number of curveballs? Life has dealt them so many blows. And all they can say is, "But I have my boys. But I've got my children. At least I have my children." And then for something that she had nothing to do with, this whole Gibeonite thing hundreds of years ago, she wasn't involved in that. And now, because Saul tried to exterminate them, they decide, "We want retribution." And now, and I don't know how it happened. Maybe it was a law. Maybe everyone knew what was going on. But it was told that the king said, "I'm going to deliver up 7 of Saul's sons."
Imagine Rispa hearing that news. How would you feel? How would you feel? The only thing you have left is your sons. And now you're stuck. And you hear this news and you're like, what? What? This can't be. This can't be. And maybe you're waiting for an opportunity to maybe talk to the king and try to understand, I don't understand this. They're not even going to be sold into slavery. They're going to be hung. They're going to be killed. They're going to be slaughtered. And I imagine that Rispa probably sat there, if they had windows, just sat there by the window or sat there by the door, praying to God, don't let them knock on this door. Don't let them knock on this door. Don't let them knock. Don't.
I don't know any mother. I can't think of any mother who would idly have sat by for that episode. I just assume there's a whole lot that the Bible doesn't cover. When I read this, I picture Rispa going off. Literally going off. And they probably had to come there with multiple men in uniform to say, somebody's going to have to hold down the mother. Maybe two or three people are going to have to corral her because she's probably fighting, kicking, screaming, spitting, biting, everything she can, clawing out, you will not take my sons. You will not take my sons. And they're saying, ma'am, calm down. Ma'am, we have to do this. And somebody probably grabs her from behind and bear hugs her to try to keep her arms from scratching their eyes out. And she's yelling, this is wrong. And yet, she can't do anything about it. And then she's got to watch as they cart these sons off and they go down the road and eventually they're handed over to the Gibeonites and the Gibeonites in retribution slaughter them. In retribution, they slaughter them for something that Saul did. The Bible says that they were hung on a tree. And if you are aware of the significance of that, the hanging on of a tree, in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, those who hang on a tree are cursed of God. This was a way of administering a punishment that meant you were cursed by God. There was no hope for you. No eternal life for you. This was like an ultimate judgment. You were being cursed by God. And this was their way of saying, you try. And not that they did anything, though. This was what their father did. This was what their father did. We never like to look at how our actions impact our children. But there are children every day born who are impacted by the decisions of their father, the decisions of their mother. And sometimes they fight all their life trying to run away from what they feel is going to catch them. Those are the actions of their father. I won't say his name. I have a very close friend of mine. And I remember in high school when they would talk and we'd be in health class and they would talk about the genes and genetics and all of this stuff. And I remember being in class and they said, you know, if your dad's an alcoholic, you'll be an alcoholic. I mean, everyone ever hear that? If your dad, we're in high school. He's not drinking. He wasn't into drinking. He hears that. Tears get welled up. That's not true. He's yelling at the teacher now, demanding that she take this back because he refuses to accept this stigma, this sin that they just wanted to put on him. Here are these boys, seven of them in total. Now they're being stuck with a death because of something their daddy did. And they may or may not have had anything to do with it. Something their daddy did.
And I don't know what if they just accepted it, if they I don't know how they took it, but here they are. And now they're going to not only just be killed, but they're going to be hung on a tree. They're, as Jesus was hung on a tree, they're going to be suspended between earth and heaven and cursed. What does Rizpah do? What does Rizpah do? Now she's watching and she has to see her boys hung up on this ungodly death. She can go crazy. Nobody would fault her. She could turn to wine. Who here would fault her? She could lose her mind, literally. Who here would fault her? She could have relations with every man from, you know, in the town. Who would fault her? What she's dealing with and what she's experiencing is something that no one in here has had to go through. But what is her response instead? The Bible says, chapter 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'll start from verse 8. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, those other seven. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zula in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. After that, God was entreated for the land. Here's this woman. Her sons are cut off. She has no status. She has no clout. She has no authority. She has no standing in a court. And yet she intercedes the best way she knew how. She does the best thing she knew to do, because it was wrong, regardless of the judgment of them hanging. The unjust part that everyone could agree on was that they shouldn't have been left there overnight. The same law in Deuteronomy 21 or 23, the same law where God talks about hanging, he says, you take them down at night. You don't leave them up overnight. It amazes me. Scholars have said that the time, they don't say how many months, but they've gone back and they looked and they said the time that she spent day and night protecting her kids after they were dead, day and night protecting them, was from about April to October. This isn't like a one day, two day. I can't even fathom how that happens. The title of the sermon is A Persistent Love. It only happens with love. How do you, day and night, in the daytime, she's keeping the birds away. At nighttime, she's keeping the animals away. And day after day, week after week, month after month, from April to October, she is saying, this is wrong. And this was her way of voicing what she had problems with. It amazed me that she didn't intervene herself. She knew it was wrong for them to be up there, and she could have simply taken them down herself. Who would have said anything? She was actually lawfully okay to do that. But it was as if she said, no, I'm going to draw attention to the injustice of my sons. So here she is, day after day, probably tempted. I should get my boys down off of this stick. I should bring my boys down. This is not right. They at least deserve a proper burial. But she didn't get, they didn't get that. So here she stays 6-7 months. And surprisingly enough, when you think of why this happened, this is what really caught me. When you think of why this happened, remember, there was a famine in the land, right? And so David was trying to figure out, how do I get this famine to go away? How do I get things to start growing again? David didn't know what to do. And so God said, hey, you have the famine because of what happened to these Gibeonites. So then he doesn't ask God, well, how do I handle it? He doesn't ask God. He asked the Gibeonites, what should I do? Sad, he didn't ask God. I would have liked to know what God would have said to do. But he asked the Gibeonites, what do I do? And the Gibeonites said, give us 7 men. And they take 7 men and they kill the 7 men. But guess what? God did not let the land flourish. The land was still cursed. The land was still not being blessed. And God said, it was as if God says, that's not what, something ain't right here. Something ain't right here. Because as God's looking down at David, God's seeing his daughter Rizpah shooing away birds, shooing away animals, day and night, bagged eyes, not sleeping, every sound, she's waking up, pushing away animals, wild beasts. They deserved a proper burial. And she wasn't going to leave until they got the proper burial. And guess what? God wasn't going to bless the land either until they got the proper burial. The flourishing of the land counted on Rizpah drawing attention to the fact that her sons were still hung up on that stick. Look at that verse again. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Verse 14. Now this is after she's been out there for months and months. Verse 14. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his sons buried they in the country of Benjamin. Now, months later, they're getting this. There's this proper burial that's taking place in the sepulcher of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. After that, had Rizpah never shed light on this injustice, God would have never blessed the land. Had Rizpah never let them know, they should not have been up there. And you know what? I think Rizpah knew her Bible. I think she knew it was wrong. I wrote it down here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says this. God's talking, says his body, talking about those who are put on a stick, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee
for an inheritance. God said in his word, you leave them up there, they're cursed, and your land will not be blessed. Rispa knew this. Christ talks about persistence. Every mother, if you desire the best for your children, you're going to have to be persistent. It's not an easy thing to do. My grandmother has a saying that I would grow up hearing. She would say, a steady drop in water can drill a hole through a rock. Persistence. Get that. A steady drop of water. If you keep on doing it, if you keep on doing it, a steady drop of water can drill a hole through a rock. If you keep on doing it. Sometimes we pray for our children and nothing happens. And God is just saying, a steady drop of water. Keep on doing it. Be persistent. Think of Rispa. Think of how she stayed out there day in, day out, day in, day out. Christ says it like this. He put it in a parable in Luke 18. He says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Do you think Rispa fit that description? Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Boy, that sounds like Rispa, kind of. He's a widow. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Jesus is questioning, when the Son of Man comes, will he still find us on our knees? Will he still find faith? Will he still find those who are in it for the long haul? I want to wish every mother here a happy Mother's Day. I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, be in it for the long haul. Be in it for the long haul. Do not be silent. In general, I've never met a silent woman who's a mother. I just don't know of one. Because you guys are always advocating for your child, your baby. They're 80 years old. Your baby. You're always advocating for your babies. We love that about women. We love that about mothers. It is not easy. Some of you have been kicked. Some of you have been beaten. Some of you have been downtrodden. Some of you have been dealt pretty tough hands. Rispa never thought her life would be the way it was. Some of you have to deal with some tough circumstances of life. Be in it for the long haul. Wherever your son, daughter, grandchild is, you know, it's not a biblical verse. Let me clear that up. It's a Grandma Miss Daly verse. But a steady drop of water can drill a hole through a rock. Keep praying. Keep praying. And may God bless you.